So listen. Who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, your wife shall be the very head of your house. Bless you out of Zion, and you see the good. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we know that a house is established by wisdom and by understanding. Father, by the counsel and the wisdom of your word, we pray that you would establish our homes. And that even more, you would establish your house, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next few Sundays, my plan is to bring to you several sermons dealing with the family, dealing with the duties of the members of the family, husbands, wives, children. This psalm today is meant to orient us to God's perspective on the family, the blessing of the family. I want to begin this morning by quoting from an essay that was written by C.S. Lewis. The essay is called, I'm sure many of you have read it, it's called The Sermon and the Lunch. And this is what Lewis says. And so, the preacher said, the home must be the foundation of our national life. It is there when all is said and done that character is formed. It is there that we appear as we really are. It is there that we can fling aside the weary disguises of the outer world and be ourselves. It is there that we retreat from the noise and the stress and the dissipation of daily life to seek the sources of fresh strength and renewed purity. Lewis here quotes a preacher from a sermon where he sat in on the message. He had lunch with the preacher and his family before the message. And he commented in his essay that the preacher's family was significantly lacking in Christian charity and virtue. But that wasn't the problem that Lewis had with this particular sermon. The problem that Lewis had with the sermon is that to this man and to so many others, the family was to them the solution to man's problems. We just need to pull in as a family. We need there to retreat from the world. It is in the place where the family is that we are fed by purity and wholesomeness and goodness. And Lewis says this. He said, to this preacher, home is a panacea. It is a magical charm which is itself bound to produce virtue and happiness. This man is not insincere, Lewis says, but simply a fool. He is speaking not from his own experience, but he is automatically reproducing a sentimental tradition. He goes on to say that like everything else that is human, the family needs redemption. Unredeemed, the family will only produce temptation, corruption, and misery. Lewis says, we all know that charity begins at home, but so does uncharity. There are many in our day, particularly evangelicals, who have rediscovered the family. The family, to so many, is thought to be a solution to the problems that we face as a culture, in our churches. In fact, some who name the name of Christ have even left the church and confined themselves only to the boundaries of the family. There, they say, is the real church. Lewis, in his essay, draws an interesting comparison with this kind of thinking. He compares it actually to the monastic movement, the movement in the early Middle Ages, where to deal with the corruption and the sin and the temptation of the world, men and women would isolate themselves. They would go out to the deserts of Egypt. They would live in caves. If we just isolate ourselves and we spend our time reading the Bible, we spend our time praying, we spend our time meditating on good things, that will be the solution to our problems. Of course, as good Protestants, we all know the folly of that kind of thinking, don't we? We know of all the abuses that arose in the monastic movement. We know that it was not a solution because men take their sinful hearts into their caves. Even if there's no one else around to sin against or to sin against you, you still sin against God. That's what the monks found out. And so we chuckle at that sort of solution to the problems of this world, and we think how ridiculous that anyone could think that that would be a solution for anything. Well, Lewis says we're just as foolish. We're just as foolish if we look upon the family, as this preacher did, and like so many do today, as the solution for anything. The family is not a solution. The family is not a redeemer. It is simply one more area of our human lives that must be redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ. The family is a project. There is no doubt that the family is important. There's no doubt that the family has been designed and ordered and ordained by God, that God has certain functions and uses for it. But we need to beware of making it an idol, because that is what we do if we see the family as a silver bullet, as a magic cure, as something that is going to heal all the ills of our lives and of our society. It will not. It will not. It will simply produce other ills. So we need to have God's perspective on what the family is. Is the family a blessing? Undoubtedly it is. The psalm tells us that it is. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. And in being blessed, this psalm tells us that God blesses him through his family. He blesses him in his home. So no doubt the family is a blessing of God. But the family is not a replacement for grace. It is not a replacement for the church. It is not a replacement for the preaching of the word and the sacraments and the fellowship of the saints. Our families are building blocks that make the church, but they are not in themselves the church. Well, we see this in the psalm in just the way that it is organized and laid out and described. This psalm is a song of ascents, as are all the psalms from 120 through 135, I think. They're all psalms of ascent. That is in their title. And these are psalms that were sung as the people of Israel ascended to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on top of a high plateau. To go there from virtually anywhere in Israel, you have to go up. It's a long, steep climb to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is only about 30 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. That's sea level. And on the other side of Jerusalem, only about 20 miles away, is the Dead Sea, which is below sea level. And yet Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. So that's a pretty sharp rise. And as the roads went up to Jerusalem, those who traveling to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals from around Israel would sing. God told the men of Israel that they were to appear before him. They were to appear at his temple three times a year. And, not surprisingly, when these men went to Jerusalem, they probably more often than not brought their families with them. And so families from all over Israel would be processing to the holy city, to the temple of God. And as they went, they sang these psalms of ascent. And you can just imagine what it would have been like, especially as you got closer to Jerusalem, maybe the day before the feast was going to start. I imagine that the roads would be clogged with literally thousands of people streaming into the city, thousands of people all singing these psalms together. What a glorious thing. We have a little bit of taste of what that maybe was like in the life of Jesus in Luke 2. Remember when he was 12 years old, his family went up to Jerusalem for the feast, it says. And when they left, his parents did not know that he was not with their group. They thought he was with a relative or some friends of theirs, and it was a whole day of journeying before they realized the boy Jesus was not with them. Well, this is what the journey was like. You would go with your relatives and your neighbors and your friends, and you would sing all the way. The psalms were sung as the people went up to Zion. And the psalm tells us that the Lord's blessing comes out of Zion. In verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. They were going to Zion to worship the Lord. They were going to Zion knowing that that is the source and the fount of all the blessings that God gives to us. Well, we know that God brings us to Zion as well, don't we? Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we have come to Mount Zion, that when we come to worship as the church, which is what Hebrews 12 is talking about, when we come to Mount Zion, there we find the very presence of God. There we find his blessing. That's what we have here today. We worship at his very throne. We worship in his heavenly temple. And so, for all the families that gather, for all the men that gather, there is a blessing. There is a blessing. The blessing is promised. Well, who is blessed? Verse 1 tells us who the man is who is blessed. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and who walks in his ways. And then in verse 4 it says, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So this gives us an idea of the structure of this psalm. The psalm tells us who it is that is being blessed, and then it tells us how this man is blessed. In this way, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So do you want God's blessing? If you want God's blessing, you need to fear the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. We've talked about this before, even just a few weeks ago, I think. You know, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Certainly, it is a reverence for him. It is an awe of him. And we're quick to point out often that it doesn't mean we're afraid of him. 1 John even tells us that perfect love casts out fear, because fear is concerned with judgment. Okay, so there's a sense in which we're not to be afraid of God, but there is a sense in which we fear God, we must be afraid of him. It's simply a different kind of fear. You know, if you witnessed some of the things that are described to us in the Bible that God did by his mere voice, you know, mountains cracking open, seas parting, forests being ripped bare, don't you think you'd be a little bit afraid? Of course, understanding that you are in covenant with him, that he will not destroy you, but even to see what God is capable of, and to see even those small manifestations of his power, certainly would work fear in us. It's not wrong to be afraid of things. When we used to live very close to the Baltimore-Washington International Airport, and there's a park there right on the end of the runway at BWI. And there's a park, there's a little playground, everything, and the planes are coming in right there. The runway is just a couple of hundred yards away. And you can see these massive planes coming in, loud, the engines screaming, and it's amazing the power of those aircraft. And it's amazing that you're so close. but you don't really want to be any closer. But see, that would be a very different experience from sitting on the runway and having one of those planes come right at you. You see, that would be like the fear of judgment. That would be like the fear of punishment. That somehow God's power is going to be used to destroy you. Well, that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. But we are talking about the fear that sees and that is afraid and that comes to God in humility and in reverence. That's the sort of fear that he is talking about here. Not a fear of destruction, but a fear of honor and respect, a fear of knowing your place in the presence of a holy God. Well, God says one who fears him in this way is blessed. But it's not simply fearing God. It's not simply saying, I know God is great. It's not simply having an accurate theology of what he does and what his attributes are. It is also walking in his ways. The blessed man must walk in the ways of God. He must not only fear God in a proper sense, but that fear should drive him to obey the commands of God, to be eager to do what his master has commanded him to do. That's where a proper, healthy, reverent awe takes you. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. This is the kind of man that God blesses. This is the kind of man that God blesses. Now let me say something else about this psalm. This psalm presents to us an idealistic picture of the home. And by idealistic picture, I don't mean it's something that is pie in the sky and we should never aim for. I mean it is ideal. It is the ideal home. And a passage that I think compares with this one is one that we all know and love, Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 tells us and describes the Christian home from a godly woman's perspective. A blessed woman's perspective. One who fears the Lord, as Proverbs 31 says. This is a woman who fears the Lord. How will the Lord bless her? Well, Proverbs 31 tells us how she is blessed, how her home is blessed. This psalm tells us this perspective from the point of view of the man, the head of the home. A man who fears the Lord and walks in his ways. How is it that he will be blessed? And so we'll look and we'll see what this blessing is that God wants to give to men, that he wants to bless their homes with. And as we do this, as we consider it, we will inevitably be thinking, my home is not like that. Just like you ladies, you know, you have this experience when you read or hear Proverbs 31. I'm not like that woman, or at least not very often. You know, our homes are places where we struggle day to day with sin. And so, you know, we men frequently are those who don't carry out their responsibilities like we should. And our primary problem is that we don't fear the Lord and walk in his ways as we should. And so that carries out into other things. You know, we don't love our wives as we should. Sometimes we're very harsh with our children, and the next minute we're being very lax with our children. And wives, wives maybe nag more than you should. Get on to your husband, he didn't take the trash out. Get fed up and lose your temper with the kids. Or children who aren't grateful for the things that they have in their homes. And children who aren't as diligent as they should be in what their parents require them to do. See, this is the way our homes are. And what is set up for us here is a real promise of blessing. Not idealistic in the sense that we will never receive it, but idealistic in the sense that this is a goal that we need to aim for. This is blessings that God has promised, and we won't have it perfectly, but God will give it to us in a great measure. And so we shouldn't lose heart as we hear these things and as we hear these sermons over the next few weeks we'll be talking about how to deal with some of the sin in our homes. But this passage is really about looking at what God desires for our homes. Looking at our homes from his perspective. What blessing does he want to give us when we fear him and walk in his ways? God wants us to be happy. That's what blessing means. It means happiness. Verse 2, you shall be happy. They'll be well with you. God wants our lives to be joyful. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses this as well. You know, the question in the Catechism, what are the three things that you need to know in this life in order to live and die in happiness? We all want a happy life. And those three things, by the way, are how great my sins and miseries are, how I am delivered from my sin and misery, and how I am to be thankful to God for his deliverance. Well, the home that is presented here is, it should be a great encouragement to us. And in the flow of the Bible, it should be a great encouragement because this is not the way the home is presented after the fall. After the fall, what do we have? We have Adam going out into the world and having to work with a cursed earth that brings forth thorns and thistles. We have Adam and his wife estranged from one another. We have Adam and his wife, Eve, bearing seed that hates God, that kills his brother. That's the picture that we have of a family in sin. But now we see a family redeemed, and that's what this is about. This is not about the family as a solution to all our problems. It's about the family redeemed by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Well, how does God bless a man who walks in his ways, a man who fears him? Well, he tells us, first of all, that he blesses that man's labor. He blesses that man's labor. In fact, he says it in a wonderful way in verse 2, you will eat your labor. You will eat your labor. Your labor will be a good thing. And we think, well, what happened to all the thorns and thistles? What happened to the curse on the earth? Well, yeah, that curse is still there. But in Jesus Christ, that curse is being driven back. And a man is blessed by having his work be blessed by God. He says, when you eat of the labor, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. You shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Work is transformed through Jesus Christ. This is because of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to work, didn't he? He came to do his work. He came to deal with the thorns and the thistles, just like we do, except we never had them forced down upon our head the way he did. We work by the sweat of our brow, but the sweat of his brow was blood. We've never had to work that hard. Jesus came to work for us, to work for our redemption, so that our work would be transformed. And it is. For the man who is blessed of God. And so men, notice that the blessed man's work doesn't take the place of his family. It doesn't consume him. But work is something that God blesses and he gives to the man in order to eat of it and to serve his family with it. They also eat of the fruits of his labor. He works not to meet his needs, but to provide for theirs, to bless them. The man who is blessed provides, he protects, he furnishes their enjoyment. They are also to be happy when they eat of his labor. And he says in verse 2, it shall be well with you. It shall be well with you. This theme is all through the book of Ecclesiastes, right? You know, what more good is there than for a man to labor and to enjoy his bread and his wine with his wife and his family? It is a blessing of God. It is a blessing of God. And so it doesn't mean that you're going to be rich. It doesn't mean that you're going to have everything that you ever set your heart upon or that you could possibly want. But it does mean, as Ecclesiastes says, that God will give you the power to enjoy what you work for. He will give you enjoyment and contentment all the days of your life as you eat your labor and as your family shares it with you. So there is here in the family a promise of prosperity. It's a real promise of the blessing of prosperity. But the other blessing here for the blessed man is a marital blessing. There's a marital blessing here in verse 3. He says, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house." Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. There's not a lot said about the wife here. But what is said is important, and we need to unpack what is said here. She is described like a fruitful vine. There's a simile here. There is some resemblance between the blessed man's wife and a fruitful vine. What does it mean? Well, most of us would probably guess it means a fruitfulness in the sense that she bears children. And we would be right to think so. This is, in fact, what the Bible does speak about here. The Bible celebrates the role of the wife as a life giver, as a fruitful woman. God said to Adam and Eve, "Have dominion, subdue the earth, fill it." Well, how are we going to do that? Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is God's purpose, or one of his purposes for marriage. It's not the only one, but it certainly is one. Not all families are going to have a lot of children. But we should desire children, and we should be able to see the blessing, recognize the blessing of many children and of large families. The psalm right before this, Psalm 127, verse 3, says that, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." Well, if they're a reward, then we ought to regard them as a reward. We ought to act as though they are a blessing and a reward. But at the same time, we shouldn't do it unthinkingly. Children are a blessing. Our culture is anti-child. Our culture hates children. Our culture looks the other way at the killing of children. This is certainly not the way God looks at them. But this is not all to be said about children. Children are a sacrifice. Children are difficult. Let's be honest. When you have children, when you first get married, and then you have children, the home changes, doesn't it? All of you who have children know that. The home changes. The relationship between the husband and wife changes. The priorities change. The schedules change. The finances change. All these things are different. It's not that they're bad. It's that they're different. Having children means sacrifice. That's one of the reasons I think why God wants us to have children and to have many. To lay down our lives for others. Others who are weaker than ourselves. Others who don't understand as much as we do. God knows that we're proud. He knows that we're arrogant. He knows that we're selfish. And when you have children and you don't deal with your arrogance and selfishness, you just get more arrogant and selfish. And your kids learn to be arrogant and selfish. So God has this purpose. Children are a blessing. But we must receive them in the proper way. We must receive them in fear and thanksgiving. We must receive them humbly as a great and precious gift from God, as a reward, which is what they truly are. Children are a huge responsibility. When you have children, you can't send them back. Okay? They're there. They're in your house. You have to raise them. They are a huge responsibility. They will affect your own happiness, won't they? Their faithfulness or unfaithfulness will affect you. They'll affect the atmosphere of their home. They'll affect the way other people look at you. There's a tremendous risk in raising children, but they are a blessing. They are a risk that God gives us. They're a risk that we need to take, that by his grace and help, we will raise them. Malachi 2:15, God says that this is one of the great purposes of marriage. And speaking of husbands and wives, he says there, did he not make them one? And why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. Why did God create this one flesh relationship? Because of the fruit that comes from it. The blessing of children, the gift of children. Of course, this psalm, as I've already hinted at anyway, is pointing us not just to the nuclear family. It's not just pointing us to our individual families. It is pointing us to the family of God. Jesus Christ has a bride. He has a wife. And Jesus Christ means for that wife, the church, to be fruitful, to go out and to make disciples. And collectively, we're called the body of Christ, all Christians, all churches. Collectively, we are the church, the bride. We're not individually the bride. Collectively, corporately, we're the bride. Individually, we're sons and daughters. So we're the sons and daughters. We're also a part of the bride. This is what is happening here. But God ordained this relationship so that godly offspring would be produced, that the reward of God would come in this way to the blessed man. But we should also say, I think, that the wife is not simply, and I don't think she's not portrayed here in this way, she is not simply a baby-producing machine. Okay, that's not her sole function. In fact, that's not even what calling her a fruitful vine means. That's not the only thing it means. It means something else. The fruit of the vine is there to be enjoyed. The fruit of the vine is there for its attractiveness, for the satisfaction that it brings to the blessed man. What is the fruit of the vine, anyway? It's wine, isn't it? Your wife, if you are a blessed man, she is like a fine glass of wine to be enjoyed, to be sipped. Not gulped, okay? This is how the Bible speaks of her. Solomon in the Song of Songs speaks of his wife in this way. God desires for his church, the bride of his son, to produce fruit that is beautiful. Not just fruit that's plenteous, not just that there's a lot of it, but that it's good fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is the wine of the Spirit. It's the beauty of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is the beauty that the Spirit works in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's a beautiful thing. It's a thing to be enjoyed in one another. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the Spirit as something that can be drunk, right? He compares the Spirit to wine, to intoxicating drink. He says, don't be filled with wine. Don't get drunk on wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, wine is good. The wine we make from grapes, that's good. God gave it to us. We can enjoy that. But we can also overdo it, can't we? We can overdo it. We can drink too much. We can fall into drunkenness, which is a sin. But what he's saying there is you can't get too much of the Holy Spirit. Drink the Holy Spirit. Drink and drink and drink and drink. And you'll never be satisfied. Be drunk on the Holy Spirit. Be filled with his influence. And this is something that produces real beauty. And I would suggest this is the same way the psalmist speaks to you men about your wives. Okay. This is how Solomon, again, he talked about his wife in this way in chapter 5 of the Song of Songs. I'm sorry, yes, chapter 5. He says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrhs with my spices. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine. And then all the chorus says, they join and they say, yes, drink, drink, drink deeply. He's talking about the enjoyment of his wife. The blessed man is to drink in his wife, to enjoy her beauty. Proverbs chapter 5 tells us that when we go looking for other places to drink, when men go looking, or young men go looking to drink from the well of a harlot, it's like drinking dirty ditch water. Dirty ditch water when you've got fine wine at home. This is how Proverbs 5 says it. Drink water from your own cistern, the running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be intoxicated with her love, drunk with her love. Okay, we're all embarrassed now, but you should see your wife as the best wine. And you should never get enough of her. And wives, you should be responsive to this kind of attention. The psalm celebrates these kinds of marital blessings. This is what the man who fears God and walks in his ways will receive. Well, there are other familial blessings here. Children, we've already said a little bit about children, but he uses another simile to describe children to us. Another plant simile. The wife is like a fruitful vine. He says, your children are like olive plants all around your table. Okay, as we've seen, wives are in at least a couple of ways, probably more, like fruitful vines. How are children like little olive plants? How are they like little olive plants? What are olives? What are olive trees? What is their significance in the Bible? There's hardly a plant that is talked about in the Bible more than the olive. The olive oil was considered holy oil, right? It was used under the law to make the cakes that they offered with the sacrifices on the altar. You know, you're supposed to take fine flour, it says, mix it with oil, make cake, and put it on there when the sacrifice is burning. It's holy. It's brought before the Lord. It's mingled with the sacrifice. There are too many uses of olives and olive trees to name. But Solomon, when he made the temple, when he built the temple in the Holy of Holies, he put two huge cherubim with their wings surrounding the ark over it. Two huge cherubim that filled the whole room. They were olive trees. They were carved out of olive wood. Being anointed with olive oil is a picture of the Spirit's anointing, the Spirit's empowerment of us. The bride is the church. The bride brings forth much fruit. And we are called olive plants, right? The psalmist says in Psalm 52, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Again, the olive tree, the olive is something holy that can be brought before God. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane just means olive press. It was a garden of olives, a grove, a forest of olives. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives. And he was probably buried there too. And so the olive tree is an important symbol in the Bible. In Romans 11, the olive tree, you remember the wild olive tree, signifies being in covenant, in communion with Jesus Christ, right? The apostate Jews are cut out of the olive tree. The believing Gentiles are grafted in. You receive the life-giving sap from the tree. Why does the Bible call our children, the children of believers, by the name of the one plant in the Bible that more than any other plant represents holiness? Why doesn't the Bible call our children thorns? After all, they're just little sinners, right? Just little vipers and diapers. Why doesn't it call them brambles? You know, why doesn't it call them weeds or tares? You know, aren't they wicked? No, the Bible calls them olive shoots, little olive plants. They are holy to the Lord, as 1 Corinthians 7:14 tells us that if a child has at least one believing parent in covenant with God, that child is holy. He is not unclean. Again, this is how God looks at our families. It's not, sadly, how Christians many times look at their own families or their own children. He does not look at them as little pagans in short pants. He looks at them as his own. He looks at them as holy and special in his sight, members of his covenant. And of course, okay, they're pictured as these little shoots, these little olive plants. Well, what do we need to do with these little olive plants? Well, we need to tend them, right? What do they need? They need water. So we baptize them. And they need food, and so we teach them and nourish them and discipline them. That is how little holy olive plants are to be treated. And it's interesting here that he says these little olive plants are all gathered around your table. It's interesting in describing the blessing of the Christian home that with very few words here, the family table is brought into the picture. What is the significance of this table? Why is it brought up here? What is important about the table? Well, it is the table at which they're fed. It is the family table at which much of our instruction to them, and we're not just talking about physical food, we're talking about spiritual food as well. Much of our instruction and much of the wisdom of the parents should be coming to the children as we're gathered around this table together. The children at the table need to learn gratitude. They need to be thankful for what they receive. The children around the table need to learn manners and etiquette. They need to learn how to be considerate of others. They need to learn to lay aside their own desires and their own wants for the sake of others. We're to teach these children to be blessed themselves, right? He says the blessing will be, he prays that the blessing will be upon your children and your children's children. That peace would be upon Israel. So our desire is that the blessed man will have blessed children. His children will grow up. They will walk in the fear of the Lord. They will walk in his ways. They will be blessed. They will have little olive plants around their table. And they will do the same thing, on and on, over and over again, generation after generation of covenant faithfulness. And so we desire to teach our children to be holy, to be oily, you could think of it that way, to be oily, to be like the holy olive oil, okay, that can come before God, that can be in his presence. God desires a holy offering. So the family is the recipient of all these blessings. The godly man who is the head of his home, he is promised these blessings if he will fear the Lord, if he will walk in his ways. God wants that man to be a happy man. Not that there won't be thorns and thistles to deal with. Not that there won't be gardens to be weeded. That is ongoing, difficult work. But God's blessing will be made known to him. He will see that it is all this work, all this labor, all this effort is not in vain, because the Lord is faithful. The Lord will make good on what he has promised. Perception is all too often that Christians are anything but happy. Anything but happy. But God promises us this happiness. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to do the things that lead to blessing. We need to do the things that lead to blessing. And we need to believe God for his promises, because he has shown us what the household will be like where his name is feared and his ways are obeyed. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your promises, which do not fail. We thank you that, Father, you have held before us the way that you look at our families, husbands and wives and children. We pray, Father, that we would desire these things, that we would desire blessings, that you would fill our church with happy and joyful families who are grateful to you and who receive your blessings humbly as your reward. Our Father, we pray that we would hear your word and that it would be to our profit, that we would apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.